For we turn to read our New Testament reading this evening, which comes from Acts chapter 2. Let us ask that the Lord would add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we praise Your name on this evening that You've called Your people together. We indeed offer up to You the laud and praise which You are due, and so much more which You are due, God. We now, God, ask that You indeed would speak to us, that by Your Spirit You would grant us understanding, that by Your Spirit You would grant us faith to believe Your Word, and by even Your humble servant, Lord, myself, You might with clarity proclaim the power of Your Gospel and feed Your people in this evening. Give us faith and give us Your Spirit that we might receive it, Lord. Apply it to our hearts and produce much fruit from within us for Your glory's sake. We ask this by the name of Your precious Son, our Savior. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Tonight's Old Testament, New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, where we'll be continuing to consider Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading tonight verses 1 through 13 for our consideration. Hear God's inspired and inerrant word given to us. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we continue to look at the book of Acts and the acts of our risen Lord Jesus Christ through His apostles and through His Spirit, this stands out as one of the pinnacle moments in all of Acts, indeed, but in all of the history of the church, right? And as we consider it, I want you to think with me, those of you who have had the opportunity to buy a house, before you felt confident about buying that house, before the bank even felt confident in giving you the money to buy the house, what was necessary to take place? What had to happen before the bank said, "Yes, I'll give you our money"? What had to happen? An inspection. The house had to be inspected. It had to be inspected to make sure that it was sound. And one of the critical features of a house in order to be inspected, in order that we might buy a new house, is what? That the foundation is solid. That the foundation is solid. I want you to imagine that the building inspector came over to your hopeful new home and found that the foundation had a massive crack. Not just a little hairline crack, but indeed a crack stretching all the way across the entire foundation of that house. A crack in the foundation, such that it was no longer one foundation, but two foundations split down the middle. You think the bank will be eager for you to buy that new home? No, you can't simply fill a crack in the foundation with glue. What must happen? The house has to be lifted up in some cases, and the foundation has to be torn out and new foundation laid in its place. to place the house upon it again, that it might stand solid. All the snowstorms and windstorms that it might face, it needs a solid foundation. Now, experience in our own lives and even from God's word indicates to us that a divided house, a house even with a cracked foundation, cannot stand even one storm. And as we finally turn to look at this unprecedented and remarkable event in which occurred on the day of Pentecost, the year that our Lord Jesus Christ died, we'll find that here God does the astounding work of enlivening and uniting his people under one Lord, Jesus Christ. We'll spend more time this evening peeling back the layers of this event, the outpouring of God by the Holy Spirit, and what this produced and what this means. And next week we'll look at Peter's sermon, which followed on that same very day and the same scene. Now, Pentecost, the day Pentecost, has become an extremely well-known event in the church. In many ways, it seems like the birthplace of the church, the beginning of the church of Christ. And if I were to ask you, if you could tell me the story of your birth, you might be able to give me some vague details. It was at this place, at this time, in this year, and my mother was there, and I was there. And if I were to ask you, well, what was the name of the doctor? What was the weather like that day? What did people say? You would think, I have no idea. Well, weren't you there? Well, yes, but I was being born. Well, in some way, this event marks the beginning, the birth of the Church of Christ. And we may have some vague details about how it happened, but God would like to impress upon us further tonight, even the finer details. Because it is important, fundamental even for the church, for us, that we know this story well. Because it reveals to us that the one true God has united his one people under the one Son by his one Spirit. Now, tonight's message is broken up very simply. We'll look at two things in particular. That the Spirit's reunion of the people and Israel's disunion. Spirit's reunion and Israel's disunion. Even hearing from Ezekiel chapter 37, we hear this metaphor of sticks, two sticks being united together. In fact, the pouring out of the Spirit and the bringing back to life of the dead bones is only half of it. Bringing back to new life a divided nation, a divided house, what good is that? But no, God brings back to life, gives new life by his Spirit, but indeed unites his people under one Lord. We look, therefore, at the first verse of chapter 2. We read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost. Now, we are familiar with the term Pentecost because we're Christians. And as I just alluded to, we think of this as our birthplace, right? Our birth moment. Pentecost. In fact, we even name some of our brothers and sisters as Pentecostals, those who emphasize the importance of this day. Pentecost. But what does that word mean, and what did it mean to the people in the moment? Well, that's a Greek word, of course. Pentecost, meaning the 50th day. 50 days. 50 days from what? Well, 50 days from the Passover meal. So 50 days later, there would be the day of Pentecost. Of course, Greek was the popular language of this day, and so it would have been well known what Pentecost meant, the 50th day. But what did that mean? What was the importance of 50 days after Passover? Well, in the Jewish calendar, you had the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're very familiar with, right? And then 50 days later was this day, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, which became known at this moment as the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, by those Jews who spoke Greek in this day. Now, this was established in Levitical law, and there were three festivals, of course, in the Jewish year, the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits that we're looking at here today, and the Feast of Booths or the Ingathering, the third major holiday in the Jewish calendar. So some important notes to think. This is what the people were coming together for. This was the reason they were coming together. for the day of Pentecost, this festival, this feast. Now, this festival itself was intended to present the first fruits of the grain offering, the grain harvest, and the way that the Jews were to present this offering to God would be making two loaves of bread. One, two. Two loaves of bread with leaven in it. With leaven in the bread. And they would bring that and present that as an offering to God. Now, this feast coincides, additionally, with the giving of the law of God. You have the day of Passover, when the Spirit, the angel of the Lord passed over the houses in Egypt, right? 50 days later, you have Moses receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai. A Passover, right? When all those that were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, where leaven was to be even removed from the households, and they were to eat unleavened bread. And then 50 days after that, God descended on Mount Sinai to give the law to his people, where the law would instruct them, the people, in how they should live before God according to his will. Now you fast forward roughly 9 centuries from that moment, and we have Christ, our Passover Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God, who was sent to take away the sins of the world. That all those who were marked with the blood of that lamb, that Passover lamb, marked with the blood of Christ, would no longer be under condemnation for their sins, but rather have life everlasting. Indeed, death would pass over those marked with the blood of Christ. And 50 days later, after Christ, we have this day, on the occasion here, where God would descend in spirit to proclaim the law of Christ unto his people, telling them what they are to believe regarding God. As you can imagine, there is a great and kind of compounding imagery and layers of illusions and shadows, and I'm going to attempt to relay as clearly as I can, but if I fail, that's my fault, of course. So continue to dig into this passage and dig into God's word always. And just even thinking about the concept of leaven, right? Leaven or yeast. How does the Bible talk about leaven or yeast usually? Usually it's described in a negative way, right? To be careful that a little leaven, right, grows the whole lump of bread. To be careful of the teaching of the Pharisees specifically in that case, where Jesus is warning the people of to be careful of the teaching of the Pharisees, a little leaven. But then Christ also strangely refers to leaven and compares it even to the kingdom of God. In Luke 13, where it is hid in a lump of bread until all of it is leavened. So there's a strange description of leaven being a negative thing, but also here as a positive thing, pointing to the fact that the work of the Spirit is a gradual and effective uncorrupting of the heart. And that would be the mark of those who belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being like leaven in a lump, working, working, and working. Now it may be, as I believe, that God has chosen the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the day itself, which is known for the presentation of those two loaves of bread, which I described already, with leaven in it, to point to the necessary presence of good leaven in the body of believers. Namely, to point to the necessity of the Holy Spirit within the body of believers. The good leaven of the Holy Spirit. Now we remember that during the Passover, as I described, they were to remove all the leaven from their houses. They couldn't even have any yeast or leavened bread inside the house. Pointing to the work of Passover, of Christ removing the corrupting leaven or sin out of the hearts of his people. Indeed. But here, it appears that God is reminding his people that the good leaven must be applied to the church, that it would leaven the whole body. We'll keep that concept in mind as we continue to consider the work of God in unifying his people under one Christ by one Spirit. So that is the occasion, right, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. This day of Pentecost has indeed arrived. And we will not, we will note a number of references to the unified and full condition of the apostles on this day, right? You read these verses and you notice the language that describes a fullness, a unity, right? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, a little bit of exaggeration almost, fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, okay? The unity there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it what? Filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Not upon one, but each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You'll note here the language of things being filled up, of things being complete even. And what's interesting is the response of the people, which we'll realize after in verse 13, the response of the people who doubted what was going on, who doubted the work of the Spirit, was saying, they are full of new wine. They are full of new wine. They were correct to understand that they were full, that they were full. But of new wine, it was not. The Spirit of God, indeed, was what they were full of. So we get the sense here of two principal things. That the Holy Spirit, on this historic moment, both fulfills and unites the body of Christ. And we get that very clearly from this emphasis, this language in these opening verses of fullness and unity. But there is something going on here in the text that highlights something both to those who were there on that day and even those 2,000 years later as we continue to talk about this historic moment for the church. Think about some of the language used to describe the moment that the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, would penetrate into time and place on this day. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So two things in particular. You might read that and your biblical theological alarms are going off in your mind. You're thinking, wow, there's lots of images, right? Even from the Old Testament or from Christ and what he said would come. Well, two things I want to highlight right now is the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. These are particular features witnessed on this day in the pouring out of the Spirit of God, which serve to emphasize the undeniable fact that this moment was wrought with the very presence of the Almighty God. God Himself was in their midst. God Himself was among them. The same God who blew breath into the lungs of our first father, Adam. The same God who sent a strong wind to drive away the waters of the great flood from upon the earth. The same God who burned in the bush before Moses, whose presence shook and threatened those around Mount Sinai. The same God who sent fire to consume the unrighteousness of Sodom. The same God who sent a violent wind on Mount Horeb before Elijah. That same God was now here, filling His people with His very presence. That same God was there. And what did it produce? It produced a sound. It produced a sound, an echo even of God's presence as He entered into this house, as He filled this house, a reverberation of His majesty as He poured Himself out. A sound which would call many devout to come and listen. Many who were outside to hear this sound, and that is what would provoke them, prompt them to come and hear and see. And may we never forget that though man speaks with his tongue, God calls by His Spirit. Men speak with their tongues, but God calls by His Spirit, producing this sound that calls the men around to come and wonder, what is this sound? But of course, in all this, what is it that man continues to desire to replicate from this day? What is it that even brothers and sisters in a well-intentioned manner desire to replicate about this day of Pentecost? Are they interested in making a sound? They're interested in the tongues. The tongues, the languages, of course. Now, we'll touch on this in just a moment more. But recognize this. The languages which were spoken on that day were not the most magnificent nor significant act of that day. Did they mean something? Absolutely. Did they cause perplexity and wonder, amazement and question? Absolutely. Did they cause the people to say, whatever could this mean? Absolutely. But we will find, after we listen and consider the preaching of the gospel by the mouth of Peter in the power of this Spirit, would produce not tongues upon the hearers, but faith and repentance. If there is anything, and I believe there is, that the church should look back upon this marvelous day of God fulfilling His promise and desire that God would continue to work in that manner and that way, it would not be languages, brothers and sisters. It would be faith and repentance, that we would long that God's preaching of His gospel would provoke faith and repentance, causing men to ask, whatever shall we do? But we're left wondering here today, why the tongues? Even with these people, we ask, whatever could this mean? Why the tongues? Why were tongues of fire divided among apostles and the Spirit of God supernaturally enabling them to speak the wonderful works of God in languages that were not expected to flow from their Galilean brains? Why that? Well, in a simple sense, we do here see an incredible reversal of the effects of God's judgment poured out on the day in which all men came together in one place with one goal. Indeed, all men coming together in one place, in one accord, we see in Genesis 11 as well. We read of the men of earth united in an effort to reach into the heavens by building the great Tower of Babel, reaching into where God even dwells to make their name great upon this earth. But God there descended again from heaven and caused a great confusion by dividing the tongues and languages of those men so that there was no glory to be found on the men that day. Only confusion, division. But here God again has descended upon man from heaven, and with the divided tongues and languages of man, He unites their hearts to hear of the One who has ascended into glory in order to make His name great on earth. Now, we've given some consideration, indeed, of the languages, of the tongues, of the Spirit of God's work of reuniting His people, where His presence is made evident and His purpose is made clear in the undoing of the effects of the sinful work of men, driven by their pride. And it wouldn't be pride on this day. No. They wouldn't be seeking their own glory on this day. No. They would be seeking the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, let's read of the response of the people, which demonstrate to us Israel's disunion. We see this in the response of the people. We can note the disunion of Israel. We read in verses 5 and 6, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It's important to note that the unfolding and the working of God in redemption has a priority which follows God's sovereign plan. What do I mean by this? Well, think back to the foolish question that the apostles asked together, remember, in one accord, together to Jesus in chapter 1. What did they say? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Was their question. And we noted how out of place this was, from our perspective, of course, right? Because Christ was inaugurating, was establishing the kingdom of God, which would be greater and wider and deeper than the apostles understood the kingdom of Israel to ever be. Indeed, Christ was doing a greater work than even the apostles had the foresight of asking in the moment. But also remember that Jesus said to them what they would be, that they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is a priority even in Jesus' language there, a priority, an order in which this was going to take place. And the unfolding of the kingdom of God, there is a priority. And we also remember that before this occasion would occur, before the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would occur, the apostles needed to replace Judas. Do you remember? So that there would be 12 apostles. Do you remember why they needed 12 apostles? Because the 12 apostles would function as witnesses and even judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's important that this happened prior to, before the Spirit of God came, and before this scene unfolds. Because as we see in verse 5, the audience and the witnesses on this day were whom? Were Jews, right? Jews dwelling in where? Jerusalem. But from where? From all nations. From all nations. Every nation under heaven, even. And not only were there Jews, were they Jews, but here they are described even as devout Jews. Devout Jews. A phrase which, if I were Theophilus, receiving the second volume of Luke's work, right? So I got the Gospel according to Luke, and here I'm reading of the Acts of the Apostles. If I were Theophilus and reading this, I would think back and I would remember to what Luke described a devout Jew living in Jerusalem from the Gospel according to Luke. Right? And his name is Simeon. And in Luke chapter 2, we read how when Jesus was presented at the temple in Jerusalem, Simeon, this devout Jew dwelling in Jerusalem, who was, as it described, waiting for the consolation of Israel, in the Spirit, declared when he saw Jesus, this little boy being presented in the temple, and he declared that Jesus was a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon, this devout Jew, waiting for the consolation of Israel, when seeing Jesus, declared in the Spirit that Jesus was a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. That's wild. That a Jewish man, a devout Jewish man, upon seeing and in the Spirit pointing towards the Messiah of Israel, declared that he was a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Who cares? But God cares. The devout Jew here, Simeon, knew by the Spirit of God that Jesus would not only be the hope and salvation of Israel, that divided and broken house, but even the hope and salvation for those outside of Israel, the Gentiles themselves. But as we see in the unfolding in the book of Acts, it begins here with a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem from every nation. That first place where they would be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem. So here it starts, right? But you may wonder, why from every nation? Why this detail? Why could it not have just been Jews in Jerusalem, right? But indeed, these were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then we see described all these different places where I'm sure you love to go on vacation, all these different places throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East, describing these different places and every nation of people being in this one place in this one time. So why? If they're all Jewish, why does it matter that they came from all over and therefore had other languages that they knew? Well, this is important. This is because God was fulfilling His promise to bring all of His children from all over that they were spread about under one King, giving them life and giving them union by His one Spirit. This is what we heard before in the prophecy of Ezekiel. This is what was unfolding here before their very eyes, that God was bringing back to life by His Spirit the dry, dead, scattered bones. It would be His Spirit, His breath, which gives them life, and His Son, their King, which gives them unity. But why life? Why unity? Well, life because they were, as we were, and as some of you may yet be, dead in their sins. Dead, living as dry bones in a dry land, with not a hope of life left within them, only producing and breathing lies and sins against the one true God. But God would give His Spirit in order to give them life. But why was unity necessary, right? We read in Ezekiel of the life coming to the dry bones, but then God describes how the two sticks will be brought together and there will be unity under one King. Why unity? Well, they were, that is Israel on this day, as we were even, and as some of you may yet be, divided and separated. Divided and separated. In fact, all of the Bible describes humans in our fallen estate as divided. You go ahead and read through the Old Testament and mark down the number of times that God describes as divided, breaking apart, even brother against brother, nations against nations. Division marks the fallen man. But Christ, as Paul even explains to us later, destroyed the wall of division, the wall of hostility between Israel and Gentiles. And what we see here as the wonderful works of God in redeeming His people through Christ's death on His cross is the very first blocks being removed of that division. And this will continue throughout the book of Acts, in fact, as God continues to unveil the vast scope of Christ's kingdom. His apostles were looking, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? You have no idea. You have no idea how great and how vast and how incredible this will be. They would no longer be divided by the flesh of man, but they would be united by the Spirit of God. We even see that on display here. How did the people respond as they rushed in to see what this great sound was? And they heard the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their own languages, their own dialects. They were astonished and confused at how this could be. But then that confusion grew into amazement that God's redemptive work would be proclaimed in a manner which highlighted a divided people while guaranteeing a united nation. All of these people were in Jerusalem. Do you think that they spoke the same language? Yes. Why was it necessary that all these different languages, their mother tongues from the lands where they came from, were proclaimed, were used on that day? Because it highlights to all of those men who expected to come to Jerusalem, who expected to hear teaching of God, but in God's tongue, it highlights to them that God is undoing their division and uniting them under one Messiah. It's highlighting them that God has united His people. But is that how all of them responded? In amazement, in wonder, in wondering whatever could this mean? Well, verse 13 seems like an afterthought almost. But others mocked them, saying that they must be drunk. They must be drunk. They must be filled with new wine. Now, should we be surprised that upon seeing and hearing the marvel of God's work and the proclamation of the power of the gospel of Christ, that there are yet some who harden their hearts in disbelief and reject what has been so clearly revealed to them? Should we be surprised? No. We know men. In fact, that was us. But we see that in disbelief, they mock. But do they mock the apostles? Do they mock the apostles who were proclaiming the wonderful works of God? Or do they mock God Himself? For it was not the apostles which produced the many languages which they were confused at, but God Himself. Such that those who did not marvel and wonder, but rather mocked and ridiculed, set themselves up in opposition not to those 12 Galileans who were going off in other languages, but against the one true living God who was calling to Himself His people. But God still speaks to them all through Peter. And we'll continue next week to look at Peter's sermon and understand a little bit more of what God has to say to this crowd. But what does God have to say to us on this evening as we look at this? What are we to consider? How are we to respond even? Are we, as some, to long for a reproduction of this day, to long for another Pentecost, to count 50 days after Easter, and then ask that we see fiery tongues come from heaven? I think we should, in the same way that we should long to see the virgin birth of Christ again. In the same way that we should long to see Christ crucified again, that to the same degree we should look for this again. Because we fail to understand that this was a moment in history, a moment which would be spoken about for thousands of years later, in which God Himself poured Himself out in His Spirit and united together His people. That is the marvel of this day, that God has fulfilled His promise in uniting His people with His Spirit. So primarily this passage testifies to a moment in the history of the church which would never be forgotten. When God fulfills His promise to unite together His people by His Spirit, placing them ever under one true King, Jesus. But I'm most impacted to consider how I personally fail to appreciate the unifying work of the Spirit. The unifying work of the Spirit. When we talk about this, when we talk about the wonder of God uniting His entire body by one Spirit under one King. When we talk about this, we often allow it to revolve around ourselves. As if we are the center and God has united His entire church to us. We allow ourselves to be at the center of this union, this one body. Perhaps even we'll allow it to extend to our family. Or perhaps to our local church, right? Our body is united. Or maybe we even think of the level of our presbytery as Presbyterians. Or maybe of our denomination. Or maybe of our denomination's servants, our missionaries sent around the world. We think, wow, we're united to all of them. But we should humbly consider, brothers and sisters, how severely the Lord despises how His people under one King, one Lord, united by one Spirit, fail to lovingly and longingly be one as we are one. It makes us uncomfortable even to consider that fact. But in math, if one is no longer one, then the whole equation is messed up. But in the kingdom of God, if one ceases to be one, we have grievously failed to understand, appreciate, and earnestly pursue the unity of the body of Christ. God did not leave us as a house with a broken foundation, a divide which could never be fixed, but has united us together in one spirit. May God's word, therefore, this evening encourage us that He has indeed united us by His Spirit. This is indeed a great and marvelous blessing, especially as we recall that this is an undoing, a reversal of the curse from the events at Babel. There, where God descended upon men to confuse them and to disperse them across the earth, men who had come together to build a great tower to make their name great in all the earth. But here we read of how God has again descended upon men, not to confuse nor divide them, but to unite and make clear that their salvation comes through Christ. These men would again disperse across the face of the earth, but to make great the name of their one Lord and Savior Christ. So we are to be encouraged, but also exhorted, lest we take that precious reality of having been united by one Spirit and look down our reformed noses at our brothers and sisters across Christ's church who have been united by that same Spirit under the same Lord upon whom we have even come together now to feed upon. God has redeemed a house that indeed had a faulty and broken foundation, a people that were divided in every way. But that house now stands upon one solid, immovable foundation in faith. So let us not grieve the precious and uniting work of our God, who has united us by His Spirit under one Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we praise Your name. We thank You, God, for Your work on this day of Pentecost. Your work, indeed, of fulfilling Your promise to unite together Your people, giving life to Your people and uniting them under one King. Father, might You ever spur us on by that very Spirit to look longfully, lovingly upon our brothers and sisters. Father, might we act in accord with that reality. That spiritual reality, might it bear heavily on us, that we would love the body of Christ, that we would love the union, the unity that we experience. God, even as we turn to receive from You the nourishment for that one body, may we be sensitive to this fact, Lord, ever seeking to mend and forgive and build up the body herself. Lord, work in Your body by Your Spirit. Have mercy on us, Father, where we continually turn back to divided ways. Lord, redirect us by Your word and Your Spirit to live according to that unified reality that Your church is under one Lord. We ask, Father, You might do these things according to Your will, according to Your mercy and Your grace for Your body's sake. By the precious name of our one Lord, Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Amen.